Genuine Christianity. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 13th, 2007, and was taken from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 6.
Father, I pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart, speaking that word that we need to hear, that word that will make us the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, the courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. As you speak, may we listen, hear, and heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any honest reading of the culture says that we are witnessing the paganization of our culture. Those traditional values that once dominated the Western world are in serious decline. And while Christianity is growing at great speed in Africa, Central and South America, it's in serious decline here in the U.S. And it's all but disappeared in Europe. In Europe, those great cathedrals are now trendy restaurants, barns, and office space. In once Christian Europe, church attendance is now in the single digits. And we're heading in the same direction. What once dominated no longer dominates. In fact, here we sit on the buckle of the Bible Belt, and yet 75% of the churches in the Tulsa Metro Association are in decline. What once led the way, what once was the dominant view of the culture, is no longer the dominant view. It seems clear that there are many who see the church as irrelevant. There are many who believe that the church has nothing to offer them of in any meaningful sense. In fact, they look at their Christian neighbors and they see the same materialistic approach to life. They see the same frustration, the same emptiness, the same despair. And to be real honest with you, they say, so why bother? The world around us is asking some important questions. The thing that we have to decide is, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to the changing culture? What are we to do? How do we remedy the situation? If the Christian worldview is in decline, if church attendance is in decline, if our worldview is no longer accepted, then what are we going to do in the church to try to turn that around? Well, there are those that say, well, the answer is really simple. We simply embrace the culture. And we have to adapt and do whatever's necessary. If they want a show, let's give them a show. If it takes that to bring them in, then why not? And there are churches that have gone out and hired professional musicians because they want to make sure they got a really good band. They want to make sure that they put on a quality music program that draws attention, that if the music is good enough, they'll come. And so musical expertise takes precedent over spiritual qualities of those who are to lead in the worship of God. There are those that say, in addition to having a good band for worship, we need to make sure that the atmosphere is right. We need to make sure the lighting is just right. The atmosphere is the kind of atmosphere we want. We need to make sure it's conducive to their being comfortable and their enjoying. In fact, we need to make sure we merchandise and package this thing just right. They even go to the point that they need to have dress rehearsal, and they must go through everything and make sure everything works like clockwork, the lighting cues are where they're supposed to be, and everything just exactly right every week, because we must impress in order to keep. Understand, I don't doubt the sincerity of those who bring that approach. I don't doubt that their sincere desire is that they want to reach lost people with the gospel. And please don't think that I believe the opposite. Please don't think that I say, well, I don't think the condition of the building matters. If the ceiling's falling in, if everything's crooked and nothing's where it ought to be and the lighting's horrible, that's okay. I'm certainly not saying, you know, music when it's really bad is really godly. That's not what I mean. But I do wonder if we're playing around the edges and not dealing with the heart of the issue. I wonder if maybe in our zeal, in our concern, we deal with things that are important, but we neglect that which is essential. What I'm suggesting is not that we do away with the other. I'm not saying that we don't strive for excellence in our worship and what we do, but I am saying that there must be something greater that drives us. There must be something of greater significance that is our motivation. And we must make sure that all of it is intimately connected with the gospel. Everything has to come back to the gospel. Does it advance the genuine gospel as outlined in Scripture? Let's acknowledge that we are living in difficult days for the gospel and the work of Christ. It is a day in which we're going to have to fight to be heard. It is a day in which we're going to have to convince that we have something worth listening to. It's not just that we can put up a sign and everybody's going to come. It is a difficult time because we're swimming upstream. And yet, that means it's also an exciting time. It also means it's a great time to be alive and it's a wonderful time to be involved in the things of God because that's the exact culture in which the church of the Lord Jesus was born. It was born in a culture that was pluralistic. They believed anything and everything. It was born in a culture that was consumed with paganism. In fact, Christianity thrives when it's forced into the role of a countercultural movement. Our worldview no longer dominates. As we fight in the arena to be heard, the world is asking us, what do you have to offer? How is it that what you're selling differs from what everybody else is selling? How is it that the Christian faith differs from the faiths of the other religions of the world? What is it that separates Christianity from all of these other groups? And why should I care? And I want to suggest to you, in that kind of context, the burning issue isn't what style of music do you use? I want to suggest to you, in that kind of a context, it really is not the burning issue that we determine which instruments are appropriate and which are not appropriate for worship. And it really doesn't matter whether we're formal or informal. There's something of greater significance at stake. There's something we should be far more concerned with. And ultimately, we must come to the gospel itself. Our text this morning begins in Mark chapter 2 at verse 18. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And we're going to look down through chapter 3 and verse 6. John Mark, who was the ministry companion of the Apostle Paul and assistant to the Apostle Peter, is writing to a Roman audience an orderly account of the life of Jesus. He's coming primarily from Peter's perspective. As Peter's assistant, he's heard these stories. We're nearing the end of Peter's life, or it's just after Peter's life. And John Mark puts this gospel together to tell us the story of Jesus. He tells it at a fast pace. He's real interested in getting the story out and telling us, what did Jesus do that shows he's different, that he's unique? The Romans were not primarily concerned about what did Jesus say, what is his teaching all about. They wanted to know, what does he do? How is it that he's different from all others? And so the emphasis is on action, the movement of Jesus, the kinds of things that he did. Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. It occurs 40-some times in just 16 chapters as he breathlessly tells us the story of Jesus. We're in a section where he's giving emphasis to this tension, this controversy that is rising between Jesus and the religious establishment. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this together. This is not to be understood in chronological order, but rather as a sampling of the kinds of things that happened in the life of Jesus. Look with me, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a new piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, then the wine is destroyed and also the skins, but new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, the disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. He also gave it to those who were with him." And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Stories, events, collected to tell us something about the life and ministry of Jesus. There is this growing animosity. But in the midst of it, we see a moving portrait of the ministry of Jesus. And here's what I want us to walk away with today. This is what I want us to understand as the significance of these three stories. We must be careful to present a full-orbed, genuine gospel. One that is filled with joy, driven by grace, and overflowing with mercy. The kind of thing that we're to be about as the people of God, the kind of message that we are to declare, the thing that ought to characterize our work and our ministry is that it is joy-filled, driven by grace, and overflowing with mercy. Two issues are involved: fasting and the observance of the Sabbath. Both of these things are vital in the worship of the Jew. The problem is not with the observance. The problem isn't with fasting or with proper observance of the Sabbath. The problem is with a slavish devotion to the practice with no understanding of why they're doing it. The problem is they're given to a form of ritual, not understanding why the ritual was established in the first place. The problem is a religion of rules versus a living, vital faith that is built on relationship with the God who is. That's the issue. And we must be careful as we present the gospel, that we present a genuine gospel that presents the whole truth and focuses on the need of our relationship with the God who is. Three things. First of all, I want you to note in this first encounter, verse 18 down through verse 22, the fact that the joy-filled nature of the genuine Christian faith stands in stark contrast to a lifeless religion of rules. Genuine Christianity pulsates with life and joy, and it's in stark contrast to the lifelessness of a religion of rules. The question is fasting. And obviously, I am not an expert on the subject. I understand that. I get that. But fasting is a legitimate spiritual discipline. Has long been practiced by the people of God, Old Testament, New Testament, and throughout the history of the church. It is an important discipline. It is a necessary discipline. At the time of Jesus and throughout the time of the Old Testament, there was only one required fast. There was one compulsory fast. There was one time the people of God were told, you must fast. And that was on the Day of Atonement. On that day when the priest made sacrifice and then took the blood of the Lamb and entered in behind the veil into the most holy place to take the blood of the Lamb and pour it on the mercy seat. The people were to fast that day as a sign of their mourning, as a sign of their sin sorrow over their sin sickness, their heart sickness over sin and the sorrow for their sin. They were to fast. They were to go without food so they could give themselves to concentrated prayer on that day. Only one time they were told to do that. Now, they fasted other times as well. There might be an occasion of a specific vow that they would take, and they would fast along with that as a way to focus and concentrate their energy. It might be for a season of prayer. They choose to fast so that they can take time that would normally be given to food, and they could devote it to prayer and focus on God. It might be during a time of mourning that they would focus as a sign, as a symbol, as an outward rite demonstrating the pain and the sorrow of their heart. It wasn't that they were forbidden to fast, but they were only commanded one day a year. But the Pharisees were strict in their adherence, and they fasted two times a week. They fasted every Monday and Thursday. And as it just so happens, Monday and Thursday were the main market days. That's when everybody would be in town. That's when everybody would come in and do their shopping. It just so happened they chose to fast on those days. Now, it's not just that they fasted on those days. Whenever they fasted, they wore old clothes. And they wore baggy clothes. And they put powder on their face to whiten their face so it would look hollow. And they went about moaning. You get the picture? People are in town doing their shopping, and Pharisees are walking around in old clothes, kind of dragging themselves through the marketplace. People look at him and say, boy, he's godly. What a godly thing. Have some food, brother. I can't. I'm fasting. Now, fasting only went from sunup to sundown. Granted, I'd be in a coma if I went that long. But you wouldn't be emaciated. You wouldn't be falling apart. You wouldn't be at death's door. That which was designed, that which was intended to draw attention to the Lord God was being used as a means of glorifying themselves. So this vital, genuine, spiritual discipline had become a meaningless, lifeless ritual, and they were robbed of their joy. Because that's what ritual does. when you don't understand why you're doing it, when you don't do it for the right reason and the right purpose. They had perverted this good and gracious gift from God, using it, exploiting it for their own sinful purpose. So they come to Jesus with the question. The disciples of John fast, and the Pharisees and their disciples are fasting. Why is it your disciples aren't fasting? It's interesting, isn't it? They didn't accuse Jesus directly. Too dangerous to do that. He was too popular. So let's try to come in the side door. Hey, your disciples aren't fasting. No, Jesus responds. Why should they? The bridegroom is with them. You don't fast when you have the bridegroom. Now, he's drawing on a situation that they knew very well. A Jewish wedding in the first century was an occasion. It was a glorious thing. A young couple, when they got married, didn't leave for a honeymoon. They went home and everybody went to their house for a week. And they feasted, and they partied, and they celebrated for the whole week. Never-ending food, never-ending feasting, never-ending joy and laughter and celebration. In fact, there were a group of special friends called the children of the bridegroom that basically had to serve as his slaves for the week and do anything he said. Getting married was the highlight of their life. There was no time greater as far as joy and excitement in their life than that week. And Jesus says, well, you're talking about fasting when the bridegroom's here. This is a time for feasting and celebrating. It's interesting. Mark puts this story right after Jesus was seen feasting with the tax collectors and sinners. It's no accident he put the story there. He's talking about the tension that exists because the Pharisees and the religious establishment, they don't understand this new movement. You don't have anything to do with sinners. You certainly don't enjoy being around them. You certainly don't eat with them. You don't feast with them. How come you're not fasting? How come they're not fasting? Because they don't need to. There's going to come a time when the bridegroom's taken away and they'll fast in that day. They'll have to deal with that when it comes. But in the meantime, there's no reason to. This is a time of joy and celebration. Jesus took their criticism and used it as an opportunity to proclaim the joy of the kingdom of God. Then he tells a story. You don't take an old garment and sew a patch of new material on it because when that shrinks down, it's going to tear away and the tear is going to be worse. You don't say, here, I've got this old wineskin, let's put some new wine in it. Then when it further ferments, it'll expand and explode the old skin. It's not able to hold it. He said, you've got to have a new skin for new wine. What is he saying? Jesus is saying this new religion of joy and relationship is incompatible with your system of rules and regulations. There's no comparison between the religion and the worship of the Pharisee and the worship of Christ. The chief characteristic of a believer's life ought to be joy. Contrast that with the religion of rules. Take a life that is filled with a sense of the presence of Christ and the joy that Christ gives and the freedom that we know in Christ and set that against a religion of do's and don'ts and condemnation, and it's night and day. It's life and death. I want you to understand. A religion that is all about, a faith that is all about do's and don'ts and condemnation is not Christianity. Christianity is about life. It is about joy. It is about relationship, and it is about passion. And when we present the gospel, it needs to be full-orbed. It needs to be joy-filled. Second, genuine Christianity places a premium on grace rather than a slavish devotion to custom. Verse 23 begins by telling us that the plot thickens and the controversy continues. It's a Sabbath day and they're walking through the fields, and as they pass through the fields, they just pluck some grain on their way through and they kind of fiddle with it till they get the kernel, they head out, they pop it in their mouth and eat it on their way. A very innocent thing, very common thing, and yet it became a great controversy. Why? It wasn't what they did. The law even provided for it. The law said that if you're traveling through a field, you can do exactly what they were doing. The problem isn't what they did. The problem was when they did it. It was on the Sabbath. Remember, God commanded, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The problem is, the Jewish religion had developed over time, and the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the different groups had added to that because they wanted to make sure you don't violate that, so they added laws to it. Till by the time of Jesus, there were 39 categories of work related to the Sabbath day. And of those 39 categories, there were four that dealt with harvesting, thrashing, winnowing, and meal preparation. And according to the strict interpretation of the Pharisees, they just violated all four of those laws. Because walking through the field, they plucked the head off and fiddled with it till they had just the kernel and popped it in their mouth on the way. They have harvested, they have thrashed, they've winnowed, and they've prepared a meal. It sounds silly to you and me. It was life and death to them. And they went on the attack. And they said to Jesus, "Hey, how is it your followers are doing what they're doing on the Sabbath?" Look at Jesus' response. He's talking to religious leaders. He's talking to the authorities. He's talking to the experts in Scripture. And he says, "Oh, I guess you guys don't remember what David did. I guess you don't remember that when David and his men were traveling and they were hungry, they went to the house of the Lord and they took the showbread, the bread of the presence that's reserved only for the priest, and David, a king, ate it and he gave it to his soldiers and they ate it. I guess you don't remember that." And then he lays down a principle. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now see, that's a very simple principle. But it's often overlooked. The problem wasn't with Sabbath observance. The problem was a slavish devotion to custom that had developed that went far beyond anything God ever commanded or expected. And they were so narrow and so focused on that, they lost sight of why the Sabbath was established in the first place. Jesus is saying to them, "Don't you understand? The Sabbath was made for man's benefit. Not the other way around." I'm convinced that there are an awful lot of folks in the church who don't understand that. God didn't make the Sabbath and then say, "Now I need somebody to observe that, so I think I'll make man." God established the Sabbath for the benefit of man, that he might be physically refreshed and spiritually renewed. The problem with their slavish devotion was they didn't allow either to happen because they're too focused on their agenda, on their rules, and on their regulation. genuine Christianity places a premium on the grace of God rather than a slavish devotion to custom. Also in this section, Jesus asserted His own authority. By the way, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What He said to them, in plain language, is, how dare you question me on this? I'm Lord, even of the Sabbath. Because grace accomplishes what the law is incapable of accomplishing. Jesus said, I know what I'm doing. Grace over slavish devotion to custom. It's a warning against the danger of legalism. And let's understand, we're all prone to legalism because it's easier. It's easier if I just give me a list. Give me a list that says, do this and don't do that. I'll go on my way and we can all be happy. It's easier. And it's cleaner. Doesn't cause us to have to wrestle with important issues. But genuine Christianity is not about rules. It's about relationship with the God who is. The difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Paul told the Galatians, the letter kills. The spirit gives life. Grace triumphs over slavish devotion in genuine Christianity. Third, genuine Christianity allows mercy to triumph over dogmatic formalism. Chapter 3, he's in the synagogue again. And there is a man with a withered hand, in verse 2 makes it very clear the Pharisees are there, but they're not there to worship. They're there to see what Jesus will do, so they might have reason to accuse Him. They're in synagogue that day not to worship God, but to try to get Jesus. Jesus knew it. There is a man before Him with a withered hand. There is a man in great need. This is a showdown. This is a test of His authority. This is a matter of a test of His life and ministry. This is a matter to see what He will do. Every person there knew what was going on. They all were playing the game. Jesus is there. There's a man in need. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what their law says and what they say is right and what they say is wrong. And Jesus, looking at the crowd, looked at the man and said, why don't you come here? The man comes before Him and Jesus looks at him. And then He looks at the Pharisees. And He says, let me ask you a question. Is it lawful to give life or to kill on the Sabbath? To do good or to do harm? Now you might go to that verse, Mark chapter 3 and verse 4, and write out beside it, checkmate. They can't answer that question. Because however they answer it, He has them. See, what's clear in this whole section is Jesus is winning the argument, but He's not winning His opponent. What's it lawful to do on the Sabbath? You're the experts. You've got it all figured out. Should you do good or harm? Should you give life or kill? They were silent. And then I want you to hear those very tragic words. He looked around. And He looked at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. His eyes flashed fire. And then He turned to the man and said, stretch out your hand. And instantly He was healed. and made whole. Because the mercy of God triumphs over dead formalism. And Jesus was saying to them, very pointedly and very directly, mercy takes precedent over your ridiculous rules. That's what he was saying. Now there's a great temptation on our part to look at these three accounts and shake our heads in unbelief and say, how sad that these people who had the benefit of the covenants and the Word of God would see, be so hardened in their heart. But we better take a good look at ourselves as well. We better ask ourselves a few important questions. We need to ask ourselves, are we more concerned about doing things the right way than we are about the gospel? Are we more concerned about rules than we are relationships? We must be careful to present a gospel that is full-orbed, to make sure that we set forth a genuinely Christian gospel, one that is filled with joy, one that is driven by grace, and one that is overflowing with mercy. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of the gospel. I'm grateful that it is a gospel of joy and life. I'm grateful that it is a gospel of relationship and not rules. I am grateful that the Christian life is about relationship with you and not a set of rules. Father, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds, because we so easily fall into the trap. We so easily fall back on what we think ought to happen and how it ought to happen. And we want everybody in line and everybody in place, because we want everything neat and clean. But the fact is, life is messy. The fact is, relationships are sometimes messy. We have to be willing to grant the freedom that people grow into the life you've called us to. Father, I pray that you would forgive us for those times when we thought discipleship was a matter of forcing people to conform to what we thought they ought to be. The end result is we produced a lifeless shell that said the right things and acted the right way, but who had no understanding of truth and life and joy and peace that's born in a relationship with the God who is. Father, make us a gospel people. People characterized and known by our joy. People who are driven by grace. A people who are overflowing with mercy. Father, our culture is in desperate need of this ministry. May we give ourselves to this work, to the glory of Christ and the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.